So are we live nationwide? Y'all behave yourselves. We're live nationwide. Got that, Jamie? Okay. Glad y'all are with us. Got a good group tonight. Glad you're here with us. Let me tell you what we'll do next week, Lord willing. I was going to talk about one of the questions that we had about thousand-year reign and what was the other one that went with it? Thousand-year reign. Oh, and the first resurrection. And we got some other questions in with regard to that whole idea, that whole theme of premillennialism. And so next Wednesday night, I thought we would deal with those questions. And then I'll try to tell you as we go through the ones that are going to be coming. Some of the more difficult ones I've been studying and wrestling with for some time. I'm still in the middle of wrestling and studying. And so I don't know that I'll be complete by the time we get there, but we're gonna try to make a stab at it. So next week we'll talk about the rapture, thousand-year reign, and the first resurrection. We'll talk about those things next week. And actually, what I think I might do is I'm thinking about taking a couple of days vacation, and I'm going to save the real hard questions for when I'm gone, and we'll pick out somebody to deal with those. And no, I'm kidding. We'll do our best to deal with them and try to do them in a good way, in a way faithful to the Scriptures. Any prayer requests before we begin tonight?
One of our business partners
just
came down with COVID.
Okay, let's bow together. Father, we want to thank you for the evening you've blessed us with tonight. And be with us as we open your word together. And help us in this midweek of opening your word together that we can be uplifted and rejuvenated and get the boost that we need midway through this week to be the people that you would want us to be every day. We're so mindful of so many people, Father. We ask you to be with the Boones and with Susan Cheney and with co-workers that are coming down with COVID and with other individuals who are suffering through it as well, and with Ray Betts and so many others who've lost loved ones and different things. We ask you to be with all of them and help them and be with us tonight. Help us to be attentive to your word and help us, Father, to be determined to be the people you want us to be. Thank you for loving us and thank you for the hope you give us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. First question. What is the age of accountability? What is the age where an individual is now accountable for what they are doing? That was the question, and then a similar one that came in along with it expanded on it a little bit of how can you tell when an individual, especially a child, is old enough to understand what they're doing in becoming a Christian? And at what age do they reach that? I meant to look this up, but I didn't do it. And surely I'm not the only one who's ever heard this. Does anybody remember the older signal or physical test that was given to see when a child was old enough to start to school? Have y'all ever read anything like that? We'll see if this rings a bell, and I may have to go back and do some research. And because I didn't do it, what I'm about to say may not be anything. But it seems to me that some time ago, I was doing some research on some things like that. And evidently, from what I read in the olden days, A child was ready to go to school when they could put their hand across their head and touch their ear. And that until that time, they weren't developed enough to be ready. Well, there's nothing like that in connection with age of accountability from a physical standpoint. But it's not an age as much as it is an understanding of some things. And being able to have knowledge of some things. So I will give you what the Bible will say to us about that age of accountability and when somebody reaches it. And it's a little, even when we go to it, it's going to be a little shady from the standpoint of exactly how is that the case, because there's a progress. And it's a progress that takes place. But when it comes to the point where we reach this level, then that's what we refer to as the age of accountability. So the Bible doesn't use that terminology, but it says it in this way. So if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to look at a prophecy that Isaiah the prophet made in connection with the birth of the Messiah. But it's a twofold prophecy, which is not unusual in the Bible. It's a prophecy that has a double fulfillment. One is something more immediate to the time in which he spoke it. But the primary focus of the prophecy is to come later. And that's brought out for us as we go to the New Testament. So I'll show you what is being talked about in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and another kingdom were going to try to destroy the kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah came to the king of Judah and told him, don't be afraid of these two kings who are nothing but smoking firebrands. In other words, they're nothing to them but smoke. They've about burned up, and all that's left of them is the smoke. And they are not going to be here very much longer. And he tells him not to be concerned about those individuals. He tells the king to ask for a sign. And the king says, I won't ask for a sign. I will not tempt the Lord my God. And Isaiah responds to him in this way, if you'll start reading in verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin. In the Hebrew Bible, it could also be translated the young woman. The difference is when the same prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, the Greek is very specific. It's virgin in the Greek, which is the way the Greeks translated, the Greek language, the word in the Greek was used to translate this verse. And so that leads us back to this one. Is he talking about a young woman or is he talking about a virgin? In connection with Christ, he's talking about a virgin. And it's translated that way in the New Testament. We'll get to the second part of that in just a second. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid west, be laid waste. Now, if you go look at the topics, the headings in chapter 8, Isaiah and his wife have a child. And before that child reaches the age of being able to know to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, those kings are gone, long before Jesus was ever born. And that's why we say that there's a double fulfillment here. One that's immediate and more to the physical. But the main one is the one more to the spiritual. And it's talking about the one who will literally be God with us, who is going to be born of a virgin. But the same idea would be present with both of them. Before the child knows to reject the wrong and do the right, what age is that? I have no idea. Well, about what's going on with the child. And I think we have to look at the words carefully. With regard to this age of accountability, this is not about if you do that again, you're going to get a spanking. And them saying, oh, I don't want a spanking. I know what that is. So I'm not doing that again. Or they could be like our oldest son. I've told this story about him hundreds of times. He doesn't get it yet. He does get it. But anyway, I remember we lived in Waupaca, Wisconsin. We were in the house, had a magazine rack that was in the floor. It was actually a basket made out of straw and kept the magazines in there. He had a habit of going by and turning it over and scattering the magazines all over the den. He was dressed in his Sunday best, looked as cute as he could possibly look, and he was standing by the basket, and he had his hand on the handle, and he was looking at me, and he was grinning. And I said, Tim, don't do that. The grin got bigger. I said, Tim, I told you, don't do that. And with that big grin on his face, he grabbed that handle and he turned it over and scattered the books all over the place. Well, it didn't go well for him. But at that age, he wasn't old enough to know to choose the right and not to choose or go with the wrong. So when does that occur? It depends on the child. It depends on the child and how they are doing, and you can pretty well tell. In connection with that, how do you know when your child is old enough to become a Christian? Well, I always kept that quiet. I just watched and observed. And when our boys started coming to me and saying, I'm ready to become a Christian, one of the first out of my mouth was, why do you want to be a Christian? And the first response I remember getting was, so I can take the Lord's Supper. And I said, well, you're not quite there yet. And when you get there, then we'll talk about it again. And something else would come up, and they would want to become a Christian because their friends were. Then it would come up, well, I don't want to go to hell. And I said, why would you go to hell? Well, I don't know, but I just don't want to go there. Well, we're not there yet. But I just say, well, let's keep thinking, let's keep talking, and we'll keep looking at what the Bible says, and we'll see. What was I looking for? A knowledge of guilt and why I'm guilty. A knowledge of guilt. And when they came down and they said, I don't want to be lost. Why would you be lost? Because I've done this and this and this. And those are things that God says not to do. And I don't want to be lost. And I said, okay. Now that was on the negative side. It could be just the opposite in connection with coming at it from a positive standpoint of saying, because Jesus died for my sins and I want to be washed in his blood. Can you tell me what sin is? What have you done that's sin? They reiterate, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Well, at that point, they know to choose the right and reject the wrong. And I think a lot of times we have a lot of young people who are getting baptized just because it seems to be the thing to do. It's the thing you're supposed to do. Without having an understanding of why it's being done and their need for it. Why it's being done and what is going on in connection with them. And that gets down to this age of accountability. Go to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, this will be when Jesus goes to Bethlehem with his mom and dad. And we're going to read verses 41 down a few verses. And what we're going to talk about, we're going to use this verse as a kind of a launching point to talk about something that takes place in Jewish communities. And it's called Bar Mitzvah or Bel Mitzvah. Now, what is happening here in Luke chapter 2 is not, we don't think, Bar Mitzvah. Because the Bar Mitzvah really didn't take hold until the Middle Ages, around the 15th century or so. And it really didn't become popular among Jewish community until the 17th century. And the parties that are so elaborate with it now have not been going on for very long. Bar Mitzvah. If you have a King James translation of the Bible, you'll remember this verse. Simon Bar Jonah. What does Bar mean? Son of. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar. Mitzvah. Commandments. Bar Mitzvah means son of the commandments. And this is the age at which a Jewish boy, Bar Mitzvah, is recognized as being a son of the commandments. And in connection with what happens with Jesus, there seem to be some parallels. Because at that age where he becomes a son of the commandments, the Jewish boy is then able to participate in the worship. He's able to participate in reading the law. He's able to participate in public speaking in connection with the assembly and the worship. He's able to take part in all of those things in order to demonstrate that he is indeed a son of the commandments. But that's not the big deal. Anybody know what the big deal is? Huh? Have a synagogue in that area. That's right. He's counted as one of the quorum where the community he happens to live in can have a synagogue if that's the case. But that's not the big thing. Well, I don't know if that's the case. I don't know about that one. That may be the case, but I don't know about that one. The big one is this. And this is what the fathers and the mamas celebrated. Bar Mitzvah means the parents are no longer responsible for his actions. Bar Mitzvah means at this point, and from this point forward, that boy is responsible for what he does, and he alone will suffer the penalty due for what he's done. What happened to that? Well, anyway, but what's happening with Jesus, when you look at the Bar Mitzvah, the similarities are, well, close to similarities. Jesus is how old? 12. How old is the Jewish boy today? 13. Bel mitzvah, Bel stands for daughter. And Bel mitzvah is daughter of the commandments. And Bel mitzvah is relatively new. It's not been going on for a long time. And some of the liberal Jewish people will have the woman or the daughter to take part in some parts of the assembly. But the more traditional Jews do not. And so this has become something that's kind of grown slowly, but they have the Bel mitzvah and the Bar mitzvah. The Bar mitzvah for the boys is 13 years old. The Bel mitzvah for the girls depends upon what Jewish group you are affiliated with. It's either 12 or 13. And so some of the girls, depending on what group they are a part of, will come in at age 12. And the others will be like the boys, and they'll come in at age 13. And one of the things they do is they are reading the law, and they are now engaged in speaking about the law and raising questions about the law. So what's Jesus doing at age 12? In the temple, he's with the leaders, and he's answering their questions and raising questions of his own. So how far back has this gone? Why does Luke put it in here? There doesn't seem to be, even the Jews don't think, that the idea of the Bar Mitzvah goes back. I think the earliest they mention of it is in a document in the 7th century, which is 700, 800 years after Christ. And they mention a document that talks about this age being when the boys become sons of the commandments. And how long has that been going on? I don't know. I don't know that we have any recorded history to get us back there. And it may be nothing more but coincidence, but to me, it's a very interesting coincidence that at 12, Jesus is doing this, which is very close and very similar. Plus, if you look at what happens here, I think when Jesus is there, he came to Jerusalem thinking and intending that that's where he would stay, that he would be there about his father's business. And maybe he was shocked that they were amazed that he hadn't gone home with them and that he was still there. And that's why he says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" And it's most definite with answers like that and with communication like that, he is of the age to know what is right and to choose it and to know what's wrong and to avoid it. And he knows the difference. That depends on the child. And the parents would be the best one to decide or to determine at what point that would be. Any questions or anything? Good. I'm kidding. Next question. What is the sinner's prayer? Well, let me give you a couple of examples of the sinner's prayer. And the question is, what is the sinner's prayer? And where does it come from? And some things about it. So during the time Billy Graham was alive, still continues, but during the Billy Graham Crusade, this was the prayer that he presented as the sinner's prayer. It reads this way. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. Similar to that, but a little different, is the Campus Crusades for Christ. And their version of the sinner's prayer was this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Every single one of us have prayed prayers of that kind of nature, and of that, and probably pray them on a continuing basis, where we ask God to forgive us and to help us and to be with us. Where does this come from? There are two passages that are used in connection with where this comes from and why it should be done. We'll start at the back, and we'll go to the book of Revelation for the first one. And it's Revelation chapter 3, and it's verse 20. And this is the letter Christ is sending to the church at Laodicea. And if you're familiar with those churches, the church at Laodicea is the only church Jesus has nothing good to say about. And he says to them, I wish you were either hot or cold. But you're neither one, you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And he says this to the church at Laodicea, and then in verse 20, he writes this to them. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, you put that in the context in which it's in, and Jesus is talking to an existing church. You put that in the context in which it's in, and Jesus is talking to an existing church that's not faithful to him. And he's standing at the door and knocking in order for them to open the door and open to him and allow him to come in. This is to unfaithful Christians who know better, who have done better, who are not being what they know they ought to be. And he's standing at the door and he's knocking for them to come in. I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because of where we're about to go and what we're about to think about and look at. The second passage where it's used, or where a second passage that is offered as proof for it, is the book of Romans chapter 10. It's verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 9, Paul writes this. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the second place where it is used. I want to read a quotation to you. I don't mind sharing who it's with, but I think I won't. But if you'd like to know, I'd be happy to share it with you. But this is an individual who's not a part of the churches of Christ, but he writes this about this sinner's prayer. And I thought what he wrote was something that is spot on and that we need to listen to. So I want to read this to you, what he says. Many assume they are saved simply because of a prayer they prayed. It's not that praying a prayer in and of itself is bad, but the question in John, especially John 3, is what kind of faith are we calling people to? Do you remember John 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do the things you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "I'm telling you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus was taken back and said, "How can that be? Does a person enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born again? How can you be born again?" And Jesus said to him, "I'm telling you the truth. Unless an individual is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to tell Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The one who's born of the flesh is flesh, but the one who's born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again." Now, with that in mind, listen to the rest of what he writes, what he says. The question in John 3 is, what kind of faith are we calling people to? Speaking at a church leaders conference, he's made the statement that the sinner's prayer is unbiblical and damning. Why? "I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ. And a lot of it has to do with what we've told them as the gospel. That is, pray this prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, 'accept Jesus into your heart'? Or invite Christ into your life. It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on seeking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. You must be born again." I think Nicodemus got the idea that involved more than a prayer you pray. You must be born again. I think Nicodemus got the idea there's something here that's a little deeper than what I thought. Now, on one hand, we would say, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. On the other hand, we have the idea among so many, join our group, or let us dunk you in water and you'll be saved. And both miss it. There is a death. And just like Jesus died a death, we are to die a death. A death to what? A death to ourselves. Also, a part of the gospel is not just a death, but a burial. We have a burial. We are buried with him in baptism. And the gospel not only has a death and a burial, it has a resurrection. Jesus was raised never to die for sin again. We are raised to stop living for sin. We are raised to walk in a newness of life. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must die to yourself and bury that self and be raised to walk in a new way of living. to belong to Jesus, to serve him. So it goes way beyond just a prayer that you pray. It goes to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this new life begins when we express our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection by going through a likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. But our life is about putting that old person to death and allowing that new life to prevail. And allowing that new life to be what controls us and takes us over. You see how much we are in danger of looking for something easy and cheap, and we completely miss the gospel and the demands of it. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. We have God's grace, but God's grace is based on our trust in Jesus. There's not a place anywhere in the New Testament where any human being was ever told, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Instead, no matter where you go, the very message Jesus gave in the Great Commission is the very thing that's done all through the book of Acts and is talked about all through the rest of the New Testament. That an individual to become a Christian must come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Christ, the Son of the living God, died on the cross in order for his sins to be forgiven. And Jesus, in that death, paid the penalty for all of his sins. He must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus has risen from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And he's willing to express his faith in going through a likeness of that death, burial, and resurrection, and making a commitment to God. The commitment Paul made. Listen to it. And here, the rebirth, the being born again. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I want you to pay close attention to those last words. Paul doesn't say, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in perfection. That's not what he said. The life that I now live still in my flesh. And remember, Paul in Romans talked about that flesh is at war within me. A war between me and my soul. What I know I ought to do and what I don't do. What I know I shouldn't do and yet I wind up doing. Paul talks about that war that's going on inside of him in this life that he's living in the flesh. But he's struggling to put it to death. Yet not me. But the life that I now live in the flesh. What do you do, Paul? How do you do this? I live by faith in Jesus Christ. So when I do something wrong, I know it's not what Jesus wanted me to do and ask him to forgive me. When I choose not to do what I want to do and I do what Jesus does, it's because I believe he's right and I know he's the Son of God and I know that's what he would have me to do. So the life I'm now living in my flesh, I live by faith in Jesus Christ. Not trusting on an event where I was immersed in water and say, there, I did everything I need to do. Nor looking back on a prayer I prayed and say, there, that's it. He calls for more. And following him engages us in much more of a struggle. But we're never going to be perfect in it, and that's okay. Because living by faith in him, his blood washes away all of our sins. There's so much more I'd like to say about this. But it's going to kind of come into a lesson that I've got planned for us Sunday night, and I'll leave it there. But look at these verses. Just think about them for a minute. Acts 22:16. In connection with that passage in the book of Romans, chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where did we ever get the idea that's just simply saying a prayer? When the Bible is very descriptive about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. One example of it is Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul is recounting his conversion. And in recounting it, he talks about after he had seen Christ, and he's 3 days and three nights fasting and praying, then Ananias comes to him and he says to him, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He's been praying 3 days and three nights. What is this calling on the name of the Lord? And how is it associated with arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? Calling on the name of the Lord. Does that mean that going through that is a part of this process of calling on the name of the Lord? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And in particular, I want you to notice a word. And the NIV, I think in the footnote, does the best job of telling us the meaning of the word and what this word is talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Talking about Noah and his family being saved from the flood in the ark. And then he says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Baptism saves me? How? Well, it has a part to do with my salvation, but Jesus is the one that saves me. It's not baptism that saves me. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration, meaning it is the baptism that saves you. And that's not what Peter's talking about here. How do I know that? Because of what he says. Baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the act of going under the water that removes the dirt from the body or the sin. But the pledge, and that word pledge is the key word, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. And I told you, if you have an NIV and if you drop down, verse 21 offers the alternate reading if you translate the word differently. And this translation comes closer to what the Greek lexicons actually say. And this says, the baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. It is my appeal based on God's promise for God to wash me free of all of my sins because of my faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So baptism is my appeal to God for the promise that he's made through Jesus Christ. Therefore, calling on the name of the Lord. Please save me by my faith in Jesus Christ as you've promised me. As I demonstrate my faith in going through a likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. And help me to rise from this water to live for you for the rest of my life. And appeal to God for a clear conscience. 2 John, third question. Who is the elect lady? One of the shortest books in the New Testament. 3 John may be just a little shorter. We have just enough time. So I may run this together. I don't want to do that. I'll tell you what, y'all help me with this. We'll get through it real quick. John writes, the elder, to the lady, chosen by God, and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. To the lady, option one, a real lady, a woman, single woman, Christian lady, with at least some believing children. First option. Second option, the church worldwide, the church universal. Third option, a specific congregation, such as the River Chase Church, a specific congregation of God's people. Okay, what did I say? Did I say 2 John? Okay, all right. All right, I'm sorry. I thought I had y'all in the wrong place. All right, 2 John chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to notice something. The word lady in verse 2 is singular. It's not plural, it's singular. To the lady. Well, that could still be referring to all of the church as a whole and lumping all of them together. But it gets a little interesting if you drop down to verse 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments, as you have heard. You is plural. He's still talking to the lady. But you is plural. You've heard from the beginning his commands that you, plural, walk in love. He's talking to the lady, and it's plural. Drop down to verse 8. Watch out that you, plural, not singular, plural, that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you, plural, may be rewarded fully. Not singular, plural. Drop down to verse 10. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you, plural, and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house, plural, or welcome them. Verse 12, I have much to write to you, plural, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you, plural, and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now, I'm going to throw you a little curve. I want you to notice verse 13. The children of your sister. Who's her sister? And the fact that the word sister is here means that it can't be the universal church. Because if it's the universal church, how does she have a sister? So it must be a congregation of people that he's writing to. And he's also making her aware of another congregation she's aware of, who would be her sister congregation. Plus, why would he write the children of your sister? Why wouldn't he just say your sister sends you greeting? Why would he say the children of your sister? And who are her children other than the members of that particular congregation. So when you piece all that together and you look at it, I think the most common idea, and it seems to be borne out by the text, is that the elect lady is a congregation of God's people, and her children are her members. And she has a sister congregation, and John is seeing some of her children still walking faithfully. Now, that could mean he's not seen all of them, but the ones he's seen have been faithful. Or he's seen some of her children, and some of them are faithful and some are not. Some of them are walking faithfully to the truth and walking faithfully in love to Christ, but some aren't. And that could be the idea that he's talking about. But I think most people agree that the elect lady is a congregation of the Lord's people. And doesn't that fit? What is the church in relation to Christ? His bride. And that's stated in the book of Ephesians, stated in the book of Revelation. And the bride coming down out of heaven is his body of people, his church. And it is his bride. And that would be church universal. But because of the sister here, it seems to me like John is talking to one congregation and mentions another congregation they're familiar with to them as he writes to them in the book of 2 John. All right. We're going to stop there. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with some of the questions related to some things talked about in Revelation and other places next week. Let's bow together. We'll dismiss with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our evening tonight. We ask you to be with us. Help us to have a good, restful night. Help us, Father, to honor you and to serve you in everything that we do. And help us to be encouraged and strengthened and built up by your word. And help us, Father, to be devoted to you, to be devoted in our love to you and to be devoted to your truth. Thank you, Father, for all that you bless us with in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Y'all be careful. Have a great rest of the week.